And we are going to be looking at Psalm 130. This is the fourth Lord's Day that we are in the book of Psalms. We're taking a brief break from our exposition through the book of Hebrews and anticipating 5 weeks altogether in the book of Psalms. So this is the fourth out of five. Next week, we will be wrapping it up with Psalm 142. Of course, there's 150 Psalms, so we're not doing all of them, but just taking time to look at some that seem particularly pertinent to us in our day and even in the life of our church, just Psalms that God has drawn our attention to. This morning is Psalm 130. And before I pray and ask the Lord's help as we look to His Word, I want to just mention a few words of introduction into this psalm. It's one of what is known as the penitential psalms, where the author is confessing and repenting from his sins. And as such, it goes along with Psalm 6, also Psalm 32, Psalms 38, 51, 102, and 143, other penitential psalms. The great reformer Martin Luther called this one of the Pauline psalms in view of the Apostle Paul, and he connected it with a few other psalms as a Pauline psalm because it speaks so clearly of God's free forgiveness and redemption through faith in Him. And so echoing Paul's central declaration of justification by God through faith in Christ alone, he identified this as one of the Pauline Psalms. And you'll notice at the very beginning of Psalm 130, it says it is a psalm of ascents. Now, this is grouped with a collection of psalms that begin with 120 and go through Psalm 134, that are all psalms of ascents. And this particular grouping of psalms was used by God's people, those who lived outside of Jerusalem, as they would travel to Jerusalem 3 different times a year in the Old Covenant, and of course Jerusalem being where the temple was and where the place of worship was, they would travel 3 times a year to celebrate the feasts of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. And Jerusalem is located up on a hill, up on a mountain, as it were. And so they would go up to Jerusalem. And so these psalms would be used for these travelers as they were journeying toward Jerusalem and preparing their hearts for worship with God's people. And they would use these psalms in that way. And even in the context of that reality of the worshipers going up to Jerusalem, as we come to Psalm 130, perhaps it's the anticipation of gathering to worship God in Jerusalem that would provoke a deep sense of guilt and a deep sense of unworthiness in drawing near to God, even as that is where this psalm begins, with the psalmist declaring his agony over his sin. And so perhaps as this people is anticipating worshiping God, it's provoking this sense of unworthiness, this sense of guilt. We don't know the human author of this psalm. It might have been David, as was the case for many of the other psalms, but he's not specifically identified, and we don't know. But whatever else we don't know of who the human author is, we do know that he is in deep distress and deep despair as a result of his sin. One other point I want to draw your attention to again before I pray and read through the psalm is that the author refers to God in both his covenant name, Yahweh. Whenever you see the word Lord in the Psalms with all caps, that is the English translator's way of identifying that covenant name, Yahweh. And so we find it a number of places there in verse 1 and in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 7. But then he also speaks of God's title as the master of creation with the Hebrew term Adonai. And that's found in verses 2, 3, and 6. And in many of these verses, both Yahweh and Adonai are referred to. And of course, they're different titles for the same one true God. And whatever else this may indicate, it indicates that the author of the psalm had an accurate and a full understanding of who God was. And even as he's praying out of the agony of his soul and the distress of his sin, he's praying to the God that he knows, who has revealed himself, and as we see and hear through the psalm, the God who is his hope. And so he uses both of these terms, his covenant name, Yahweh, as well as his title as the master of creation. Well, let me pray, and then I'll read through the psalm, and then we'll look to the things the Lord has for us today. Oh, Father, may you glorify your name in Christ. And as we look to your word, may you give us clarity and understanding and ears that are attentive and responsive to what you have for us. And even as we've heard your word already read, and as we have sung, and as we have prayed, so now may you give us ears to hear, hearts to respond, and may we be different as a result of the things that you would speak to us about today. We trust you to do this for your glory and your purposes in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 130. Hear now the living word of God. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord, Yahweh. O Lord, Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, Adonai, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, Yahweh. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, Adonai, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, Yahweh. For with the Lord, Yahweh, there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Dr. Carl Truman, who is a contemporary, he's still alive. He formerly was on the faculty at Westminster Theological Seminary, just recently became a part of the faculty at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. A number of years ago, wrote a very provoking article entitled, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? And it's a brief article, but the basis of the article was his own experience in visiting many, many different churches and in many ways being encouraged by what was taking place in corporate worship through the preaching of the word and singing and prayer and the sharing in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. But as you might guess by the title of the article, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? Throughout the article, Dr. Truman's essentially lamenting the lack of lamentational singing in the church. In other words, he's asking the question, when a Christian is miserable, when a Christian is grieving, when a Christian is groaning under the weight of trials and of sorrows and even under the weight of guilt of their own sin, is the corporate worship of the church a place where there's freedom to express that kind of groaning and that kind of miserableness and that kind of lamenting? And his point in the article is to say that all too often there's sort of a slap happy, everything's great, let's just put on a happy face when we gather together as God's people. But we know in the depth of our souls that that is not often reality in our experience. And it certainly doesn't express the kinds of lamentation and the kinds of sorrow and the kinds of grief and the kinds of distress that we often find in the book of Psalms and certainly elsewhere in Scripture, but it's particularly prominent in the book of Psalms, where the writers of the Psalms are frequently lamenting, even as they're seeking God, even as they're praising God, and yet often lamenting because of trials, because of persecution, because of loneliness, because of enemies, because of fears, and as here in Psalm 130, because of personal sin and guilt. And beloved, in Psalm 130, God himself teaches us how to sing, and he even teaches us what to sing when we are miserable and in distress because of our own sin. Have you ever had the experience where you're so burdened by the sense of your own sin and your own guilt and your own faithlessness before God that you just can't even get the words out? You can't speak, let alone sing. Well, in God's love and in his care and his kindness and mercy, he gives us a song, and he gives us even the words to express, as we find here in Psalm 130. And beloved, isn't it true that though you and I can be grieved and distressed and troubled by so many things that are external to us, that if we're honest, there is nothing that so grieves us, so distresses us and troubles us as the internal consciousness of our own sin and our own guilt? There is nothing as distressing as that. And the conviction of our sin in our conscience, the sense of guilt, and I'm speaking even of believers, and this man who is expressing, or this person, this soul who is expressing this in Psalm 130 is a believer, is someone who is trusting God, and yet they're acutely guilty of sin and burdened by the sense of guilt in their sin. And it can bring us to the place, even as the author of this psalm, a place that's very dark, a place that is very enslaving, a place that is crushing with guilt and despair. So we ask the question, what are we to do? And where are we to go? And is there hope? And the powerful answer from this psalm is, oh yes, there is great hope in the Lord. And so the main lesson from this psalm is that God is teaching us through the experience of this psalmist, he's teaching us how to find rescue in God from the deep and enslaving darkness of your own sin and your own guilt. How to find real hope in God when you're overwhelmed with real sin and with real guilt. And we can summarize it this way: when you're drowning in guilt, hope in the Lord. That's really the lesson from the entire psalm. When you are drowning in guilt, hope in the Lord. But then, of course, we ask, well, what does that mean? And what does that look like in my life? How does that play out? Well, that's what the writer of Psalm 130 shows us. And everything that he expresses here in this psalm is telling us and describing for us what it means to hope in God when we're flooded by guilt. And the psalmist really takes us on a journey. And it's his own personal journey from drowning in guilt to overflowing with hope. And he's going to move us through four phases of this journey. And this is for our own hope. It's for our own joy. And even if you came in here this morning, perhaps drowning in your own sense of guilt, being in the depths as this psalmist was, God desires you. He longs for you to know hope in him, that you would be overflowing with this hope for your own soul, and even for the blessing of others. This drama, as it were, has some very hard parts in it, but it has a very happy, joyful ending in God's purposes in Christ. So let's go on this journey with the psalmist and see the first phase that he shares with us. We could call this first phase his desperate cry of repentance. His desperate cry of repentance. You see it there in verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He is flooded by the sense of his own guilt. And even later in the psalm, as he likens his waiting and trusting in the Lord to watchmen waiting for the morning, perhaps even in his own experience, it's the middle of the night. And isn't it true, often at nighttime, when everybody else is asleep and everything else is quiet and you're left alone with your own thoughts and with your own conscience, isn't it true that often then the consciousness of guilt can rush in like raging waters to your heart and to your mind? And perhaps that's what this psalmist is experiencing, and he's crying out of the depths to the Lord. He's begging for the Lord to hear his voice and to be attentive to his cry for mercy. He's in a deep and a dark and an enslaving agony and distress because of the very real guilt that he is feeling from his very real sin before the one and true, only real God. It's interesting, isn't it, that even as this psalm begins so abruptly with this aggressive cry, and by the way, quite a bit earlier in Psalm 69, we hear similar phrases of the psalmist there crying out of the depths. But as he cries out of the depths, it's interesting, he's not denying his sin. He's not minimizing his sin in any way. He's not justifying his sin. He's not blaming others for his sin, and he's not even trying to hide from God in his sin. He's overwhelmed by it, and he's not trying to figure his own way out of it. What is he doing? He's crying out to the God who he believes to be merciful, whom he believes to hear him. Now, we don't know the exact nature of his sin, but let me just ask you, does it really matter? Because all sin, what makes sin sin, is that it is against God. There's a wonderful prayer in a wonderful little volume called The Valley of Vision. Some of you have heard of it. If you haven't, I commend it to you. It's an edited collection of many different prayers from Puritan writers. And in one of those prayers, there's the simple expression that is wonderful and profound and clarifying. It says, "O Lord, help me never to forget that the heinousness of sin is not so much in the nature of the sin committed as in the greatness of the one sinned against." It's recognizing that what makes sin sin is that it's against God. Sin is the expression of unbelief in God. It's the expression of rebellion against God. It's a twisting, it's a perverting of God's ways. And even in the context of this psalm, whatever else we don't know about all the details of the nature of his sin, it's a failure to wait on God, as he's going to reaffirm that he's doing following his repentance. And it's a failure to hope in God's word. You know, our sin can be very, very respectable, but at its core, it's unbelief. We can grumble, we can complain, we can be impatient, we can want to find our own way. That's sin, beloved, if it's not waiting on God, if it's not trusting in his word. And this is what the psalmist is acutely aware of. And this man is owning, and or this person, it could be a woman, I'll acknowledge that. This person is owning and feeling the force and the weight of his own sin. Again, not denying, not justifying or anything, but he's like a drowning man in pouring rain. He's in desperate, helpless trouble. He knows he's guilty. He knows he has no excuse for his sin. He knows he deserves judgment, and he knows he can't save himself. So he feels like he is in the depths. It's possible that in his mind, as he thinks about the depths, that he's thinking about that event that happened in the days of Noah, when God flooded the entire world with his judgment and condemnation and destruction against sin. He's feeling that sense of judgment. He's feeling that sense of condemnation. And perhaps he's thinking of that historical event of the flood, and he knows that he deserves that judgment. He feels deluged under God's overwhelming and inescapable judgment. And so he's lamenting. He's despairing. He's floundering, he's gasping, he's drowning, he's going under. But, in all of this, by God's grace, he's seeking the only true source of rescue. He's desperately crying out to God in repentance. He's acknowledging his sin. He's pleading for mercy. He knows that God and God alone is the only place where he can find rescue and refuge. And so he's begging for God to hear him. He's pleading for God's mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his forgiveness. And really, the whole psalm is about repentance, beloved. The whole psalm is about recognizing and owning sin, feeling guilt, and pleading for God's mercy, and tasting of his full forgiveness, his full redemption, and returning to the Lord. Mark it well, this is no superficial experience for the psalmist. This is a matter indeed of life and death. He wants to be forgiven. He wants to turn from his sin. He wants to be restored to right relationship with God, trusting him, fearing him, and obeying him. Oh, let me ask you this morning, friend, have you ever felt the weight of guilt for your sin? Even as a believer, for those of you who have come to faith in Christ, have you ever identified with the psalmist in his agony here? Maybe it was a wrong affection you had. Maybe it was wrong words that you spoke to somebody. Maybe it was something wrong that you looked at and it provoked wrong and evil desires in you. There's a million different things it could have been. At its core, again, it was against God. And like Paul in Romans chapter 7, you've done the very thing you hate. And again, you come back to this, and there's this agony over the ongoing presence of sin. The agony of knowing that you've not trusted God, you've not loved him with your heart and your soul and your mind and strength. And what brings agony to the agony, what brings distress to the distress, is you know, as I know in my own soul for my own sin, it is inexcusable. It is inexplicable, and it's inescapable. And yet here it is, and I'm guilty as charged. Friend, before God, plead guilty, but plead for his mercy. Plead guilty, but plead for his mercy. And I might say, if you've never experienced this sense of guilt before God, if you have never felt a sense of the weight of your sin in light of God and his holiness and his love and his glory and his goodness and his power and his authority and the fact that you are accountable to him, if you've never felt that, well, fall on your face before God and ask him to help you know the truth of who you are, because friend, you are darkened in your sin, you are hardened in your heart, you are blind in your eyes, and pray for God to open your eyes and soften your heart, that you might know the weight of conviction so that you might ultimately know the joy of salvation through faith in Christ. But walk with this psalmist as he gives a desperate cry for repentance. That's the first phase of his journey, the first phase of his experience. Well, that leads to the second phase that we see in verses 3 and 4. His restored fear through forgiveness. This is his second phase, his restored fear through forgiveness. And see how he expresses this. He's reasoning with himself even as he is seeking the Lord. And so he says in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But the great contrast. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And didn't we sing about this just a little bit ago in that one song, Have Mercy on Me? It's based on Psalm 130. He's recognizing and he's understanding who God is. And he says, God, if you mark iniquities. And that term means to deliberately observe and to record and to keep a detailed remembrance of. It's like with our cell phones or whenever we use a credit card, there is nothing that doesn't get recorded. Every time we use our phone, every call we make is recorded and we see it on our monthly bill. Same when we use our credit cards, we get our monthly statement. There is no charge that is missed. It's all there, it's all recorded. And the psalmist is saying, God, if you mark iniquities, if you keep a record, a detailed record of all of my sins, of everyone's sins, the rhetorical question, who could stand? And the answer, of course, is no one could stand. Everyone is worthy of judgment. Everyone deserves your condemnation. And when he speaks of iniquities, by the way, that's a specific term that he uses. It's one of a few different terms in the Old Testament that refer to our sins. Iniquities has to do with a twisting or a perverting of God's good design. Other words that are used in other places are transgressions, which speaks of bold-faced rebellion against God's authority. And of course, the word sins, which has to do with missing the mark of God's holiness and God's righteousness. And they all refer to different aspects of the same reality. Here in this psalm, he's using this term iniquities. He's speaking of his twisting, of his perverting of God's word and of God's designs. And again, we don't know the nature of his sin. It might have been very respectable sin that any of us on the outside maybe wouldn't have even seen. But he knew in his heart there was this departure from waiting on God and trusting God's word, a waywardness that refuses to submit, that refuses to be patient with God and his timing and grumbles and complains. It's a following a path that seems right to us in our sin and yet is contrary to God and his word. And so the psalmist's point as he's working through this to embracing God's forgiveness is that he understands that if God dealt with him purely on the basis of justice, that no one would survive his judgment, including himself. He understands that all are guilty and all are deserving of judgment. It's as if he's saying, God, if you gave me what I deserved, there's no hope. I'm done. It's over. The floods are coming and I'm going to be destroyed and swept away. But indeed, we know that there is forgiveness in God. And so even though, as Paul would say in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even as he would go on to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Yet for those who would trust God and would trust his provision, ultimately in Christ, there's forgiveness. And so the psalmist has hope. Even as he's desperately cried out in repentance, he has now seen his fear of God restored through forgiveness. He knows that God is not a justice-only God, but he is a gracious and a merciful and a kind and forgiving God. And so he says there in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. Now in the immediate context of what he's just spoken of, about God marking iniquities, how would we then rightly understand forgiveness? Well, forgiveness means a canceling of the debt. It means a permanent removal of any and all remembrance of iniquity in the heart and mind of God. He no longer counts our sin against us. To be forgiven is to have the record of iniquities expunged, if you will. The hard drive wiped clean in God's eyes. It is total, it is complete, it is full. And so in this reality that he knows God could have the power and the authority to mark iniquities, but he knows that God is indeed merciful and that he forgives. You say, well, how did the psalmist know this? Because God told him this. Even as God has told you this, and even as God has told me this, that there is mercy, there is grace, there is forgiveness for all who would confess and repent from their sins. Now, for this psalmist, the primary context where he would have known this is from statements in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And particularly in the book of Exodus, verses 6 and 7, we read there as Moses has asked to see the glory of the Lord, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord, a merciful and gracious God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The psalmist knew that God was a forgiving God because God had declared himself. He had revealed himself to be a forgiving God. And yet a just God, and a God that satisfies his justice through means of substitutes. And the psalmist knew that not only because God declared that he was a forgiving God, but the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, that whole system with the priesthood and with offerings that were given, blood that was shed, was given to demonstrate that a substitute had to die in order for forgiveness to be taking place. And ultimately, all of that pointed to the once and for all sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. But through that system in the Old Covenant, God's people were dramatically and regularly reminded of the price of sin and of the price of forgiveness. And that God was indeed a forgiving God, but he was a just God who would punish sin. But in his grace and his mercy, he provided a substitute to bear the punishment of that sin for those who would so trust and for those who would so receive it. And so the psalmist is relying upon all of that. And ultimately, again, he's looking forward to that once and for all ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sins of the world through his own blood being shed on the cross. And he's trusting in and he's resting in God's forgiveness. So again, there's no denying the guilt and the agony and the distress of his sin, but he's finding hope. He's finding forgiveness in God. And he's taking God at his word, and he's trusting what God has said, and so he's experiencing that peace and that forgiveness. Perhaps this psalmist knew the promises that had been declared by David in Psalm 103. Listen to these truths, verses 8 through 13, and they really echo and they elaborate on that great statement from Exodus chapter 34. But listen to these words. Psalm 103, verse 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He'll not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And doesn't the history of God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament demonstrate time and time and time again how long-suffering, how kind, how merciful, how gracious, how forgiving he was to his people. As they were stubborn and rebellious and unbelieving and often wandering from his way again and again and again. Honestly, just like you and me. And yet he's so gracious when there's repentance. He's so gracious when there's confession. And he forgives. He cancels the debt. He expunges the record of iniquities. It's wiped clean. And even when we are confessing many, many times, he wipes clean many, many times because he's gracious and he's merciful. Now notice, and let me ask the question, what's the significance? What's the significance of the forgiveness that God gives to those who repent? What does it mean? What is it? What it was to occur in our life? Well, notice in verse 4 the modifying phrase at the end of the verse. You forgive that you may be feared. He's speaking of the significance of God's forgiveness, what it produces in our lives, namely, the fear of God. Now you say, wait a second. What is this all about? This seems completely contradictory. God forgives people so then they can be terrified of him, so they can be afraid of him? What is it that is going on here? Well, obviously, in the world, as we understand and think of the concept of fear, it's always associated with someone or something that could terrify us because they could harm us. And so to speak of fearing someone is like, no, that's not a good thing. I don't want to be afraid of somebody. And if there is somebody that I'm afraid of, I want to be away from that person. I don't want to be near that person. Well, that's kind of our world's understanding of fear. But in the biblical framework, when Scripture speaks of the fear of God, it has nothing to do with that sense of terror. It has to do with trust. It has to do with assurance. It has to do with love. It does have to do with a sense of a regard of the absolute authority of who God is. And yet it's knowing the security of that authority in knowing him as our Father through faith in him, through faith in Christ. So it's a fear that means loving, trusting, and obeying the one who created and loves you, and the only one who wants to do you good. Beloved, fearing God means to walk in fellowship with him, to walk in fellowship with him. Trusting him, submitting to him, receiving all of the provision that he gives in every way, and delighting in his love, delighting in his authority, delighting in his commandments, and delighting in his promises and all of his provision. And you see, through his sin, that sense of fellowship, that right sense of fearing God is what the psalmist had hindered. He had broken that fellowship. He had broken that right sense of fear and the depth and the intimacy of that relationship. But he knows that now, as by God's grace, he's repented and he's trusting God's forgiveness. That fear, that right fear, has been restored. Now, this fear is a concept that's so prevalent in the Old Testament, and it certainly carries over into the New Testament as well. But it has to do with worship. Let me read you a passage from the book of Deuteronomy that really helps us understand the nature of this fear. And I belabor this point a little bit because it's so central to the thrust of this psalm in helping us know how to respond when we're flooded with guilt. Because it's not just about receiving forgiveness. It's not just about getting a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you will. It's about being reconciled in fellowship with the God who loves us, who cares for us. And so this matter of the fear that follows his forgiveness is so vital for us to understand. So this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the book of Deuteronomy is where Moses is preparing the generation of God's people to enter into the promised land. Now, in the history of God's dealings with his people, he had brought them out of bondage in Egypt. And we read about that through the book of Exodus. And the generation that had come out of bondage, who had experienced God's deliverance of them, he brings them into the wilderness. He establishes his covenant with them. He calls them to trust him, to fear him, to follow him, to obey him. But time and time again, what do? They rebel. Waiting on him. They get tired of waiting on Moses. And they complain. Well, you know what God does? He disciplines them. That entire adult generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, God allows to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they all die off. And so now when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, the new generation that has grown up, who has witnessed all of this, they're going to be the ones to enter into the promised land. And Moses, God through Moses, is preparing them for this. And so he's restating the law and he's explaining to them all that God has done and all that God requires. And that's what we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I want to read verses 12 through 22, a little bit of a long passage, but you'll hear how it describes what it means to fear God and how it's bound up in trusting him, knowing him, delighting in him, obeying him. Here we go. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and he chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now that statement, even making reference to God having made his people as numerous as the stars in heaven, is in direct fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. When he established his covenant with Abraham, the beginning of the Jewish nation, and he tells Abraham there, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And so when Moses draws upon that, he's saying God keeps his promises. And so, beloved, to fear God is to trust him, to know him, to rely on him, to submit to him, and to hold fast to his word and to wait on him. And so you see, when the psalmist expresses there in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared, he's saying, God, you're giving me so much more than just a get-out-of-jail-free card to miss out on your punishment. God, you're restoring me to a right relationship with you, to knowing you, walking with you, trusting you, rejoicing in you, submitting to you. And again, when he goes on, as we're going to get there in just a moment, to verses 5 and 6, and says that he's waiting on the Lord and that he's hoping in his word, what he's describing there is he's fearing the Lord. He's restored to fellowship with the Lord. Let me ask you, before we move on to the next phase here, has God's truth triumphed over your own feelings of guilt? Have you confessed sin? Have you repented from sin? And if so, are you laying hold of his promises that he forgives, that he cleanses, that he restores, and that he renews? And even if you're doing it many times a day, as we all usually do because we sin often, yet you're coming back to the hope, you're coming back to the promises, you're coming back to the security of all that God has given to you in Christ. Finding joy and hope in fearing God, knowing that he's reconciled you. You know, think about that wonderful story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, which we often focus on the prodigal son, but really the whole point of that story, we won't go there, but it's in Luke chapter 15, is it's a revelation of the abundant, lavish, indescribable grace and mercy and love of the Father who welcomes back this son, who had no excuse for his sin, who rebelled against the Father. He didn't want to have anything to do with the Father. He just wanted all that the Father would give. And so he takes everything the Father would give. He goes to a faraway country. He does everything and anything that he wants, and he ends up in a pigsty, eating food with pigs. And through that discipline, he comes to his senses, and he repents, and he goes back to the Father in the hopes that maybe the Father would welcome him just as a hired hand. And of course, what happens in the story in Luke 15, we find that the Father, breaking all cultural forms of dignity, is looking for and waiting for the Son. And the Father runs at full throttle for his Son, whom he sees returning. And far from staring him in the face and pointing a finger in his eye and saying, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so, what does he do? He throws a feast for him. He throws a party. Why? Because he's not only forgiving his son, but he's welcoming him back into fellowship. And so the father or the son comes back into the father's home, not as a hired hand, but as a son, as a child who has been forgiven and who has been restored to the right fear of his Father, the right relationship, the right fellowship. Beloved, that's God's intention in his forgiveness, that we grow in the knowledge of him, that we go in trusting him and following him and waiting on him. That's what's behind the promise in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 that carries into chapter 2, verse 2 that we've read a couple of times now through David when he shared our prayer of confession earlier, and then as Gary read this morning, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, he goes on to say, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the emphasis there is that, or the implication is that his righteousness is credited to us. He's not only the righteous one, but he's also the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. That reality of him being our propitiation means that he has satisfied the Father's wrath for our sin once and for all and forever. And he has, in satisfying that justice, brought the Father to be favorable towards us. So the Father doesn't welcome us begrudgingly. He welcomes us gladly because he's the one who gave his own Son, Jesus, for us. And that's our hope. And so this psalmist on his journey, he has taken us through his desperate cry of repentance. And now we've heard of the assurance of his restored fear with God through forgiveness. Well, what is this forgiven and restored man? How does he respond to all of this? That leads to the third phase. And we'll just look at this third and fourth phase somewhat briefly. But his third phase is this. He expresses his humble pledge of dependence. He expresses a humble pledge of dependence. Or we could say a humble pledge of allegiance. But he's expressing his dependence upon God. This is what we see in verses 5 and 6. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Oh, beloved, he's felt the agony and the guilt of his sin, the desperateness of his sin. He's cried out to the Lord in repentance. He's embraced the Father's forgiveness, and now he's rightly fearing the Lord and in right relationship with him. And here he's expressing this humble sense of renewed fellowship, renewed dependence upon God. And he's waiting on God, and he's hoping in his word. This is what it means to fear God. And waiting for the Lord, hoping in his word, are two sides of the same coin, if you will. And in the sense in which he expresses this, this is his habit. This has become his pattern. And he's declaring that this is his pledge to wait for the Lord, to wait upon his word and to hope in his word. And beloved, what it means is that he's no longer submitting himself to the guidance of his own counsel, to the guidance of his own thoughts, to the guidance of his own perceptions and opinions and ideas about the way things are and the way things ought to be. He's not submitting to his own counsel. He's submitting himself to God and to God's counsel and to God's word. And this is his pledge and this is his dependence. He's saying, I'm not going to be impatient. When things go difficult, I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to question what God is doing. I am waiting on him. And I'm hoping in his word. I'm hoping in his commandments. I'm hoping in his promises. I'm hoping in all that he has revealed of himself. And just to drive the point home, how emphatically he's doing this, he says this little phrase at the end of verse 6, more than watchmen for the morning. And he says it twice, more than watchmen for the morning. What's the significance of that? Well, watchmen were those who guarded and protected others while they were sleeping. While they were sleeping in the darkness and in the danger of night. And the task of a watchman was difficult and it was tedious and it was dangerous. And so any watchman, the focus of their hope, the focus of their longing, the focus of their confidence was the fact that morning was going to eventually come. And whatever else may happen in the night, there was this radar focus on the morning is coming. The morning is coming. Because the break of sunlight in the morning meant the removal of danger. It meant the place of safety. It meant the place of hope. It meant the place of confidence. And for a watchman, the morning was everything. And you see what the psalmist is declaring in his dependence. Watching for him. I'm waiting for him. I'm wanting to know his will and his ways. I'm wanting to trust his provision and his power. I want to follow his word. I'm hoping in him, and I'm hoping in him, and I am radar locked on him more than any watchman of the morning ever was. He's declaring his allegiance. He's declaring his dependence. Well, that's the third phase of his journey. He's expressed his desperate cry of repentance. He's expressed his renewed or his restored fear through forgiveness. He's expressed his humble pledge of allegiance. And now the fourth phase, verses 7 and 8, this is the overflowing of his hope. His earnest call for your deliverance. His earnest call for your deliverance. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now I use the term deliverance in how I've identified this phase because of redemption. Redemption speaks of deliverance from bondage, being set free from that to which you are bound, being delivered. And I say this applies to you, and this applies to me, and this is not just the call of this psalmist for Israel, but it is the call of God for all people who would hear, friend, hope in the Lord. Why? Because with him is steadfast love, with him is plentiful redemption, and he will indeed redeem you from all your iniquities. Who was Israel but God's old covenant people, chosen by him in a unique way for his unique purposes, ultimately to be a blessing to all of the nations, and ultimately to be that entity through whom the Messiah, through whom the one who would inaugurate the new covenant would come. And so even as this is a plea and an earnest plea, a compassionate plea for Israel to know deliverance through hoping in the Lord, friend, it's a plea for you to find hope in the Lord and for you to cry out to God in repentance when you are drowning in guilt, and for you to be restored to the right fear of God through God's forgiveness in Christ, and for you to then humbly pledge to depend on him and to wait on him, and for you to find your hope in him. When he speaks of his steadfast love, he's speaking of his covenant love, the God who has made promises, the God who keeps promises, the God whose love is loyal and unending and unchanging. And when he speaks of plentiful redemption, he's speaking of it being more than adequate, rich and abundant and sufficient. And again, redemption that was pictured through the Old Testament sacrifices, redemption that was fully and permanently accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his own life as a ransom for many. Jesus said that in Mark 10, verse 45, the one who would secure redemption for many, and the one who will indeed redeem his people from all their iniquities. Beloved, your sin is great, but God's grace is greater. And for you who are believers in Christ, you who are trusting Christ, even as you fight sin, even as you battle sin, even as you grieve over your own sin, as I do, as we all do with our own internal sin, look to Christ. Hope in the Lord. Hope in Christ. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, as I've quoted many, many times, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And he's commenting on sin abounded all the more. If you're here this morning and you've never come to faith in Christ, friend, God marks every one of your iniquities. And unless you humble yourself and acknowledge your sin and turn to Christ in faith, he will judge you for all eternity for all of your sins. You won't escape. You will not hide from the hound of heaven in his judgment. And he will keep every record, and you will be accountable for all of it. But even now, he calls you, he invites you, he lovingly commands you to flee to Christ and to trust him and to know forgiveness and to know hope that is hope indeed. And believer, dear Christian brother or sister, as you fight sin, don't deny your sin, don't minimize your sin, don't justify your sin, and don't try to deal with your sin on your own. Cry out to God. Call to him in repentance. Walk through 1 John 1, verse 9, through chapter 2, verse 2, again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And lay hold of the hope that is yours in Christ, that in Christ and through Christ you have an advocate with the Father. His righteousness is sufficient for you to be counted righteous in his righteousness. His propitiation is sufficient for you to be fully forgiven and to know the Father's favor. Beloved, when you're drowning in guilt, hope in God. Let me close us in prayer. Oh Lord, you've promised that your word will never return to you void, that it will accomplish the purposes for which you have given it. May that be true among us all for your glory and for the joy and for the blessing and the assurance of confidence for each one present. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.